Thank you. I can't believe that Harry wants to start telling accountability group stories. Let me just say, mercy will prevail. I'll just leave it at that. But I do agree with him about the need for accountability. Oh, how we need it. And the reason is, we need to persevere. You know, when you look into the scriptures, you see that the basic thrust of the New Testament, written to believers, is to persevere. That's the whole story. You remember the story of the father who's telling his son, "Son, you know Abraham Lincoln?" "Yes, sir." He persevered. "Son, you know George Washington?" "Yes, sir." He persevered. "Son, you know Elmo McCringle?" "Who's Elmo McCringle?" See, he didn't persevere. But it's true, in the Bible, there's much to say about perseverance. For example, before we look at our text for tonight, just turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You'll remember this famous section where John is given a message for each one of the churches that he's pastoring as bishop. He's on the Isle of Patmos, of course. He's in exile. He's been punished by the Roman government for his ministry, so he's put in exile, but he's not kept from praying nor from talking to the Lord or from even here sending messages to the churches. And you'll notice, for example, his message to the church in Ephesus. Look at verse 7. He says, "To the one who conquers," that's the one who perseveres, "I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The tree of life, eternal life, for the one who conquers. Look at his message to Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 11. "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." That's physical death. And then look to the church in Pergamum, verse 17. "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So if you persevere, if you conquer, you receive a name that is your eternal name in heaven. And then to the church in Thyatira, look at verse 26. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron." That's not Jesus he's talking about. He's talking about you. "He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." And then to the church in Sardis, look at verse 5 in chapter 3. "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." And then to the church in Philadelphia, look at verse 12. "To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." And then lastly, to the church in Laodicea, look at verse 21. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on the throne." Don't you want to be the one who conquers? John is sending this message of encouragement in a time of distress when Roman oppression was quite severe. And he says, "Let me remind you why you don't give up. Let me remind you why you persevere. The rewards are beyond your wildest dreams." And thus it is with much of the New Testament. Now back to chapter 24 in Matthew. And while you're turning, we might ask ourselves, how in the world do I persevere? Well, I think one way you do it is to take seriously the challenges that we have. And that's what we're going to do tonight, because that's exactly what Jesus did with his disciples. He reminded them of the challenges that were going to come their way. Well, let me go ahead and say that with real encouragement, you know, we're looking for the answer, aren't we? How do I persevere? How do I endure? How do I conquer at the end? And I think a lot of times we just love to have a little pill, you know, that we could take, Spiro tabs or something like that. Well, there was a man one time who owned a pretty wild donkey. And he went to the vet. The donkey had just gotten really passive and really lazy and wasn't worth shooting. And he goes to the vet, and the vet says, I got an answer for you. There's a little white pill you can take, or he can take, and that ought to solve it. But if that doesn't, give him the red pill. I guarantee you it'll solve it. So about 2 weeks later, the veterinarian saw the farmer and said, well, tell me about the donkey. What happened? He said, well, I gave him the white pill, and he went crazy. He kicked the gate over. He kicked the whole barn over. He went roaring over the hill. I couldn't even catch him. Well, what'd you do? He said, I took the red pill. And so we're sometimes just looking for a pill. But here's the pill. We simply look to Jesus Christ. It's by faith. It's trusting in Him. We have to learn to trust Him that we would persevere in the ministry of the gospel no matter what comes our way. He is able to do this. But Jesus is going to teach His disciples in this text, you've got to know what you're facing. You've got to know why you need Me. You've got to know how to trust in Me for the perseverance that you need to make it to the end. Well, let's look at Matthew 24. And could I ask tonight, you stand with me for the reading of the Word. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Let us first of all pray. Father, we thank You with all of our hearts that we're not left without a word from You. We do not have to guess about these matters that are the most pressing issues in life and death. But we can open up the book and hear Your voice. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. Jesus left the temple and was going away when His disciples came to point out to Him the buildings of the temple. But He answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in My name saying, I'm the Christ, or they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for My name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. You're familiar with Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus excoriates the scribes and Pharisees for their self-righteousness, for their pride, for their censorious behavior, for their hypocrisy. He is judging the religion of first century Judaism. And the first thing I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2, when we come there in chapter 24, is that here He puts the final verbal blow to what He's been saying. This is going to come to an end. That Judaism, as you know it, is coming to an end because the temple is going to be destroyed, and not one stone will be left upon another. Now, if you've been to Cairo and seen the pyramids, you have seen truly one of the great wonders of the world. Just architecturally, it's simply breathtaking to see the design, the careful design. and the immense work that had to be done to build those pyramids. And there are three big ones, but there are other smaller pyramids. You're just amazed at what took place in the second millennium BC. But if you'd seen the temple, you would have been equally amazed. In fact, even today, you can go down to what's known as the Rabbi's Tunnel. Some of you have been there, and you can see the foundation stones that run about from that end of the stage to about that end of the stage. They are huge. And they go back that way about 10, 15 feet and up that way about 15 feet. And you wonder how in the world in the first century BC did Herod's men ever get these stones in place? And Josephus tells us that the temple itself was absolutely magnificent. Of course, we know the second temple was a big disappointment. It didn't match up to the first Solomonic temple. But when Herod the Great began to add on to the second temple, it became another wonder of the world. Furthermore, this bright white limestone was gilded with gold on the temple. And if you remember, if you've been to Jerusalem, you come over the Mount of Olives on the east side of the Temple Mount. You just imagine the sun rising on the east and shining onto that brilliantly reflective temple, and it would knock your eyes out. It was huge. It was beautiful. It was immense. It was a wonder of the world. And more importantly, it's where God dwelt with his people and where the sacrifices were made. And here Jesus, in this earth-shattering encounter with the religious leaders of ancient Judaism, is telling them, this is over. It's hard for us to imagine how scandalous that kind of preaching was. This is not considered broad-mindedness. He is pronouncing a curse on one of the great religions of the world, and it happens to be the one he grew up in. It's an amazing moment. And I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, your role of doing what we said this morning, of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. A kingdom is a realm in which there is an authority structure that eliminates every rival. That's what you're proclaiming. And what we learn right from verses 1 and 2, this is not going to be easy because it's going to be highly offensive. Because you are dismantling all of the rival religions of the world when you say this. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Now, we show respect for every single person. Those who don't believe anything religiously or claim they don't. Those who have commitments of one of the so-called great religions in the world, we respect every single one of them. And I'm sure these missionaries would say that they've learned the art of listening very carefully and discerning the elements of truth that are in every culture and that are in every religion. In fact, that's one thing that makes religions, false religions, so powerful, is that they have a lot of truth in them. And we've learned to respect the truth wherever we hear it. If you look at Solomon's Proverbs, he got a lot of those from Egypt and other places in the Middle East. He learned to listen. And he would accept truth and wisdom wherever he got it. And then he gave it to us in the Bible. Well, we want to be just as wise. So we listen very carefully and we show great respect for everybody. But ladies and gentlemen, what Jesus shows us is that we don't show respect for other religions in the sense that we validate them as equally true. Jesus never did that. And neither did the psalmist nor the prophets. You remember what the psalmist says. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They're just big rocks sitting on a stone, and they can't do anything. That's their God. Our God speaks, he hears, he sees, and he acts. So, when you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, just as with Jesus, there's no confusion about what the truth is. And there's no pandering with false religions. That makes your job very difficult. So when Jesus just starts off, he says, I want to make it clear, this thing's coming down. What you call church is over. There's a new day. There's a new wineskin. And the stump after the destruction will be the beginning of the New Testament church. There's a stump there that comes right out of the Old Testament, out of the people of God in Israel. But by and large, their whole system of rituals and traditions and justification by conformity to ritual, that's all over. And to this day, it's all over. There's no saving legitimacy in that religion or any other that doesn't have Jesus Christ at the core. Now, that's a problem for you in terms of sometimes survival and certainly in terms of popularity. And there's no reason for us to be harsh or unnecessarily provocative. But more importantly, there's no reason for us to be confusing to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel with clarity, knowing that Jesus Christ is the only way. You know, there are four pillars, I say, of motivation for evangelism out of the Bible. Number one is everybody you know, your mama, your daddy, your brother, your sister, your family, all your friends, the one you're sitting with on the pew tonight, everybody goes either to heaven or hell. Secondly, the only way to go to heaven is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way to get there. Jesus made it clear, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Peter said the same thing in front of the Sanhedrin. To the rulers of the Jews, he said, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You have to understand, Jewish leaders, that Christ is the only way. That's the second pillar. The third pillar that motivates us in evangelism from the scriptures is that the only way you can receive Jesus Christ is through hearing the gospel and believing in it. And fourthly, the fourth pillar is you're the ones to do it. Paul says, how will they believe if they don't hear? And how will they hear if they're not sent? And that's the reason we're here tonight. They're not going to make it to heaven without trusting explicitly in Jesus Christ through hearing the gospel. These are truths in the Bible. Now think with me just for a moment. Every one of those pillars of Christian evangelism are under major philosophical attack in the culture. So, brothers and sisters, we just can't expect to be the most popular person at every cocktail party you ever attend. Or the most popular person in your high school. It's probably not going to work out for you. Jesus said the first thing you need to know is that my ministry destroys the validity of every other religion. You know, I remember some years ago I was in Cambodia, and the one I was with, we were working with our team there, but then we took a little side trip to Angkor Wat. Some of you may have been there on your trip to Cambodia. It's the place where there are multiple ancient Buddhist temples. And they used to be Hindu temples, now they're Buddhist temples. And while we were there, there are monks everywhere, but we just found a monk that we wanted to talk to. So we got a translator and talked to the monk. And we said to him, so when you mess up, how do you get out of the darkness into the light? How do you change your karma? How do you get into a favorable situation where things are going to work? How do you receive forgiveness is basically what we're asking. And his answer, which is fairly universal in Buddhism, there is no way to be forgiven. You just have bad karma, and that's it. It's very, very dark. So when Tiger Woods was having all of his problems shortly after that, with the breakup of his marriage and so on, it was really, really outrageous to hear him say, you know, what I need to do is be a better Buddhist. I was thinking, really? Well, just go shoot yourself. I mean, I don't know how you be a better Buddhist. What's your hope? When you've messed up, there's no hope. Do you see the beauty and the grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We have hope as sinners. We have light every day and we're creating darkness. We not only do stupid things, It's not a good word. We do silly, foolish things, and we do sinful things, wicked things, and we walk in the light. Gospel's amazing. It levels every other religion. So the first thing I want you to notice in our text is that you're going to have to persevere through the opposition that this message causes in the natural ear of many of your hearers. The second thing Jesus teaches his disciples about how they need to persevere comes in verses 3 through 8, and you can see it in your text, it's that paragraph there. And it has to do with our living in an age of corruption and calamity. Regardless of the fact that you're a message bearer, you just live in an age of tremendous calamity and problems. Jesus says there are three types here. First of all, he mentions the religious corruption. He says, verse 4, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. So you're going to have to persevere through multiple voices that in some cases are imitating the Christian gospel voice. And they're taking some of the people you would like to disciple and leading them astray. And Jesus is saying, this will go on. Read on. Not just religious corruption, but look at the political violence, verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So he's saying you're going to have political, military wars, and it's going to be violent, and it's going to be calamitous, and it's going to be dangerous, and it's going to be disheartening, it's going to be dark. And he says, don't get confused. This doesn't mean the Messiah is now going to come. And we hear so many people who've got their time charts out, you know, they know exactly when Jesus is coming back. And they'll look at the oil crisis or the tension between the Russians and the Americans or between the Israelis and the Iranians or some other tension in the world. And they think they can come up with a mathematical formula that's going to tell us this means that Jesus is coming back. Look, your Lord is telling you right here, that is absolutely zero evidence that I'm coming back. He says, this is not the end. This is the age in which you live. And he's saying, so don't be fooled into thinking, well, surely we hit the crisis now. I'm just going to go up on the top of the steeple. I'm just going to sit there until Jesus comes back. No, he says, this is the age in which you persevere. It's an age of calamity. You know, I just look at what's going on in Syria, and it has been going on in Syria. It's hard for us even to be able to absorb the pain of all these refugees. We have more refugees now than in the history of the world. About 40 or 35 million refugees around the world. A tremendous crisis. And I don't know what the Lord's doing in Syria, but I do speculate. I think maybe he's getting ready to plant the strongest evangelical church that's ever been in Syria. That's what I really think he's doing. I don't know. I'm just speculating. And I am an optimist, so you factor that in. But there's tremendous bloodshed. Children, women, as well as men. It's very, very sad. Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to be taking the gospel around the world, what you've got to understand is this is the ground you're playing on. These are the rules of the game. This is the way you do it. You enter into this, not some more pleasant environment. This, in verse 14, he says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations. And then the end will come. And he's saying, I want to tell you what it's like before the end comes. You have religious turmoil and you have political violence. Well, keep going. You also have natural disasters. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. You can turn to Romans 8 and see that he talks about birth pains. So this is just the beginning of the birth pains. This is an evidence that you live in the age between the first advent and the second advent. And this is what it's like. And this is the age in which we persevere. You can get hurt in this age. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't be discouraged. You'll notice when they asked him at the beginning, what are the signs of the end and when will you return? And they thought it was all at the same time. And we're going to see tomorrow night. No, Jesus separates that question. Two different questions with two different timings. And he's saying here, understand that the signs of the end are not what some of the time chart people in your generation are saying is the end. No, this is the context in which we do our ministry. And we must learn to persevere. Now, thirdly, look at verses 9 through 14. We've seen, first of all, that we're persevering with a message that is provocative, to say the least, to the natural ear. Secondly, we're persevering in an age of corruption and calamity. You must learn that that's the way it is. And sometimes the comfortable life that we live in the American suburbs is just not reflective of what the 2,000 years have been like for most Christians who profess their faith and taken up the proclamation of the gospel. It's been much more difficult physically and emotionally than what most of us have dealt with. But we still take seriously what Jesus is saying because we have our own little sufferings right here in this age. Now, thirdly, notice that Jesus is saying you must persevere in an age when you personally are going to be severely persecuted. So look at some of the examples of what he's talking about. He says tribulation, verse 9. Tribulation, troubles, afflictions, sorrows, being tribulated. Some would say, well, he's talking about the great tribulation, you know, right at the end of the age before the millennium starts or right after the millennium starts or whatever, it depends on what your chart says. And this is the great tribulation that one day is going to come. No, no, folks. He's talking about tribulation right now. If you told those apostles that tribulation was coming later, they would just laugh at you. They were being tribulated where they were. Let me tell you something. If you look at the shields of the apostles, the traditional shields, they're kind of like coats of arms, you know, that some families have. Every apostle has a traditional shield. John is the only one who died of old age. And he died in exile because he was preaching the gospel. But the other 12, including Paul, lost their lives, tradition tells us, because of their proclamation of the gospel. If you look at the shields of the apostles, Paul's has an open Bible with a battle axe on it because tradition teaches us he was beheaded. If you look at Peter's shield, you have an upside down cross because tradition teaches us that Peter said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way as my Lord. And so he was crucified upside down. If you look at Thomas's shield, he's the one who went preaching in India. And he was traditionally stoned to death. So you'll see three stones on his shield. If you look at Bartholomew's shield, the traditional shield, has flaying knives on it because he was flayed alive and then crucified. Now, we don't have hard historical evidence on these. But the general consensus is, by most historians, is that every one of them lost their life because they proclaimed the gospel. So they would say, you're talking about tribulation later? No, no, it's now. And Jesus gave them fair warning. You've got to understand that, first of all, you'll be tribulated. You know, one of my missionary heroes is a woman that you may not know. Her name is Aileen Coleman. She's been a missionary in the Middle East for over 60 years. She started off in Bethlehem, which was largely, you know, a Christian town until recent decades as the Christians had emptied out because of the violence. But Bethlehem used to be a largely Christian town, and she went there to be a midwife. She's a nurse. She went there with a doctor friend of hers, Eleanor Salto, a good Presbyterian missionary name. Dr. Salto was a missionary in Japan for years. Well, this is of the same family, and Eleanor Salto was a physician, and she and Aileen were going to go pair up and do midwifery in Bethlehem, largely among the Palestinians. Well, she realized after some months that she didn't keep her patients long enough to really make the gospel clear. Remember, no matter what you're doing, you may be delivering a baby, but the main thing you're there doing is proclaiming the word of God. And Aileen knew it. And she realized that she didn't have enough time with the patients. They would come in and deliver their babies and take their babies out. And if you have a Muslim background, that's not enough time for someone really to work with you. So she got into a new business called tuberculosis. With the same people, the Bedouin people, who are people who live in tents and caves and have severe tuberculosis problems. And Aileen and Eleanor decided they were going to treat them because they kept them in the clinic for 6 months to medicate them and had perfect opportunity to minister Jesus Christ to them. And I asked Aileen after about 60 years of ministry, Aileen, how many Bedouins do you think have really become Christians? She said, Sandy, I don't know, but I imagine maybe 200. And I have to tell you, when we sing songs about heaven or about Christ being exalted, I think of all those Bedouins coming into Jerusalem with their necklaces and their headdresses in their native dress, worshiping Jesus Christ. And I cannot wait to see that day. I'm sure she longs for it even more than I do. But just a few years ago, Aileen's partner, Eleanor Salto, died in a fire in their ministry compound in Jordan, out in the wilderness. What's Aileen going to do? Aileen's going to learn how to run the compound. And she has been ever since. Tremendous tribulation. And Jesus is saying, you know, the devil can kill you, but he can't throw you into hell. But he can't kill you. And if you're in this ministry, sometimes that's going to happen to you. Deep tribulation. He says, I just want to warn you of that. Not only that, but he says, he can put you to death. He can put you to death. You may know the name Joanne Shetler. Joanne grew up in California. She became a Christian in a children's Bible study at 11 years of age. And eventually, as a teenager, she heard that the lion's share of our missionaries were going to the lion's share of the population that had a Christian background, and that the non-Christian background people of the world really had such a paucity of missionaries, there was a great need. And she decided, as a teenager, I need to go to the people who hadn't heard yet. So she goes with the Wycliffe Bible translators because there is a tribe in the middle of the jungles in the northern Philippines. They were actually requesting someone to come in and help them with their language and draft the Bible for them. They thought they'd get two strong, strapping men. They got two tall, white women. And they were surprised and a little disappointed. But as time went on, Joanne and Anne, her partner, continued the work of translation with the Balangal people. And those people now have a Bible. They have a church. They are Christian people by and large. And it's because she went there to minister to them. You can't get there anyway except get as close as you can. And then a 2-day full hike loaded up through the jungle, you can get to the Balangal people. She served there for years. I heard her in the mid-80s at an Urbana conference, and here's what she said. She said, it's not a tragedy to die for a great cause. The tragedy, she said, is not to have a cause big enough for which to die. And this is exactly what Jesus is teaching his disciples. I'm sending you out, he says in Luke chapter 10, as sheep among wolves. Last time I checked, wolves eat sheep. And Jesus said, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. He knows what he's doing. In fact, we're taught in the Bible we're being fattened for the slaughter. So we learn all of this stuff to give our lives away physically and in every way you can imagine. Jesus said, there's going to be death. And then he says, you're going to be hated. You're going to be hated. People will not think you're cool. They will oppose you. And indeed, that happens. I mentioned to the missionaries and the committee on Saturday night, last night, about my old seminary president, Dr. Harold John Ockingay, who went to Park Street Church in Boston in 1936, and they had a world missions budget of $6,000, which is the equivalent today of about $107,000. When he retired in 1969, they had a missions budget of $600,000, which is today's equivalent of $4.2 million. So obviously, he had a very fruitful ministry around the world. But Harold John said early on in his ministry that we cannot ask someone to do in Bangkok what we're not willing to do in Boston. And yet, as you can imagine, the Boston City Council didn't think Harold John Ockingay was so cool, and he found some opposition even from the city council. Here's what happened. Harold John's trustees came to him one Sunday night after the evening service, and they said, Dr. Ockingay, do you know what's going on in the Boston Common just across Park Street from our church on a Sunday night? He said, no, I don't know what's going on. He said, come with us. We got a flashlight. We're going to show you what's going on over there. Well, he was scandalized. And he said, next Sunday night, we're going to address this. And so the next Sunday night, he got some of his deacons. They got an old oak table. They took it right out the narthex door. And they went across Park Street right into the common. And Dr. Ockingay said, put that oak table on, and you with the trumpet, you get here and start blowing that trumpet. He knew he was a really good trumpeter, and he was. Boston Symphony Orchestra. He gets up and plays that trumpet, starts to draw a crowd. When the crowd gets there, Dr. Ockingay says, thank you very much. You can come down. He got up on the table and started preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. People started getting saved. The Billy Graham Crusade in Boston began with that core group of people that Harold John had been preaching to in the Boston Common for several months before the Billy Graham Crusade came to Boston. Well, after a few weeks of leading people to Christ on his old oak table in the Boston Common, Dr. Ockingay noticed there were some cruisers, police cruisers, that were circling the Boston Common while they had the crowd out there and he was preaching. And while he was preaching, they came up to him and said, sir, do you have a permit to do this? Dr. Ockingay said, no, I didn't know I needed a permit. I don't have a permit. Well, you'll need to get one. This service is over. So Dr. Ockingay goes to the city council. They say, we're not going to offer you a permit. So it looks like ministry over, right? People hate you, right? City council told you to shut down, right? Wrong. Here's what Dr. Ockingay did. He told his deacons, any of you can weld? Yes, sir. Well, I want you to weld a pulpit on the side of this church, on the outside wall. And that's exactly what he did. You go there now on the front of that church and you will see a wrought iron balcony with a wrought iron pulpit welded to it. And what Dr. Ockingay did after he preached on Sunday evening, he went upstairs, crawled out the window, got onto that pulpit and preached across the street to give people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, you know, people are going to hate you. Don't be confused about this. But no one said just because you're being opposed that you're supposed to shut down. You never shut down. We persevere. And those who persevere to the end, that is real Christians, because Jesus said he'll keep you to the end. He who began a good work in you, says the Apostle Paul, I'm confident that he'll bring it to full completion. And he will. And this is what you're going to do. If you're a real Christian, you'll face hatred. You'll face death itself. And Jesus is saying, please understand in your eschatology, your view of the end times, it'll come later. We'll talk about that, especially two nights from now. We'll talk about what's going to happen at the end. But until you get to the end, be sure you know that this proclamation is taking place with a message that is provocative to the natural ears, in an age that is corrupt and calamitous, and in an environment where you will be persecuted, sometimes severely. Ladies and gentlemen, over the past 150 years in the world, we have had more Christian martyrs than we've ever had in the history of the world. We lose about 90,000 people a year right now because they're Christians. And it's been going up. During these same 150 years, we've never, ever seen the kingdom grow like it's growing now. And I think what Jesus is telling us is that there's a relationship. The clearest message you can send about the gospel is that you understand it because you give it everything, including your life. And out of that beautiful sacrifice, great fruit comes. You remember what he said about Mary's great sacrifice, pouring out her most expensive ointment on Jesus, worth thousands and thousands of dollars. Some suggest it may even have been her dowry for a future marriage. She may even have destroyed her prospects for marriage when she broke that vase and poured the ointment on Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said? Something beautiful for me. There's no clearer message than that this takes you and your whole life. Father, we thank you for the invitation you give us to lay down our lives for the gospel, to lay down our lives for you, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into our calamitous and corrupt world, who faced severe persecution that we might have the truth and have life forevermore. And we pray that you would enable us now by the power of your Spirit to persevere, to conquer, to abound. Not to be great people, but simply to be faithful and to remain true to you and to remain united with you and engaged in your great work. This is our prayer tonight. And we make it in Jesus' name. Amen.